From time to time, I will ask myself, if I knew that this coming Sunday would be my very last sermon to preach, what would I say during that lesson? Of course, I often have this thought right before we leave town on an airplane. I don't know if there's any coincidence there, but not that I'm terrified of flying or anything, but the thought does at least cross my mind, if this would be the last time, what needs to be said? Is there something that needs to be said by way of reminder? Or maybe is there something that needs to be said that perhaps has not been said before? And so with this question in mind, I would invite you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 12 as we consider what will become the Lord's final appeal, the Lord's final plea, his last public plea to the people of Israel. And this passage is John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. And in our pew Bibles, if you're not very familiar with the scriptures, this passage is found on page 1682. So John 12, verses 44 through 50 is where we plan on focusing our attention this morning. In verse 44, just looking ahead a little bit, we're about to find that the Lord cries out. And the word that John uses here is a word that is sometimes translated as scream. It refers to a loud shout or a cry. And the reason for the urgency is that this is the Lord's final offer. This is it. These are his last public words by way of invitation to the people of Israel. As Scott read for us earlier this morning from John 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose of John's gospel account is to encourage belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And therefore, ultimately, through believing, we might have life through his name. And so the book of John, therefore, is organized in a way to encourage belief. That is the purpose of John's writing. The first half of the book is organized around seven of the Lord's most famous miracles. And so he gives us the accounts of these miracles so that we can read and therefore believe. Well, the second half of John is focused on the Lord's ultimate miracle, the death, burial, and resurrection. And as you might have noticed, our text for this morning is found right there in that transition, right in the middle of the book of John. Starting in John 13, the Lord turns to his own disciples. It's more of a private gathering. The upper room, we have the account of the Last Supper and so on, starting in John chapter 13. In John chapter 12, therefore, we have the Lord's last real interaction with the public. And that's what I'd like for us to focus on this morning, the Lord's final public appeal, the last plea to believe in him as the Son of God. As we look at John 12, 44 through 50, we see pretty much a summary of the Lord's entire earthly ministry. As every good author does, John closes this section with a summary, with a little bit of a review. What was Jesus all about? What was the focus of the Lord's earthly life? This morning, let's notice together, please, the Lord's final offer, John 12, verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." As we keep our thoughts focused on these seven verses this morning, as we look at the Lord's final appeal to the large crowds, right before he turns privately to his own disciples, I want us to notice how Jesus summarizes the entirety of his earthly ministry. As the Lord looks back over the last 3.5 years, as he looks toward his own death, burial, and resurrection over the next several days, what does he see as being the most important information to include in this final public appeal? And as we look at verses 44 and 45, and also down in verses 49 and 50, I'd like for us to notice, first of all, that Jesus identifies himself with his Father in heaven. And certainly this very basic concept is a key to understanding who Jesus really is. Jesus is God in the flesh. His mission is the Father's mission. His words are the Father's words. As He's explained many times before, Jesus and the Father are one. Notice what He said again in verse 49. I did not speak on my own initiative. In other words, I'm not making this stuff up. But the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. If we can understand and if we can accept that one statement, then I believe we have a pretty solid understanding of who Jesus really is. Many people in the world around us today would consider Jesus to be a great teacher. Many people that we know around us may consider Jesus to be an interesting religious leader. They would consider Him to be maybe a great prophet. And yet we know, though, that the Lord Jesus is so much more than that. As the Lord explained, if we believe in Jesus, we don't just believe in Him, but we believe in the Father who sent Jesus into this world. And if we reject Jesus in the same way, then we reject God Himself. As Paul said over in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And as we read in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And at the end of His earthly ministry, as He makes this one final appeal to the public, this is what the Lord cries out. And this is what Jesus wants the world to know. As He summarizes His entire life on this earth, He wants the world to know that He and the Father are one, and that He represents the Father in every possible way. If we can only understand this, then we come a long way toward the kind of belief that John is trying to encourage in this book. As we look back at our text for this morning, we see another a part of the Lord's final appeal here, as He straight up reminds the people of His mission. And that is, Jesus came to this world as light. And we see this especially in verse 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And of course, I think all of us here this morning understand, we know the importance of light. We usually don't like stumbling around in the darkness. For those of you who know me at all, you probably know that I have a love of flashlights. And that would be putting it mildly. I would invite you to come down to my office. Kayola is nodding her head. And I would point out, though, that my love of flashlights is rivaled only by Carl's love of flashlights. I thought I was rather unusual in my love of flashlights until I got to know Carl a little bit better a year or so ago. Carl takes it to an entirely new level. And I don't want to embarrass Carl or anything, but I would probably be on safe ground if I were to offer you $1 for every time you could catch Carl without some kind of a flashlight. Note, I'm not making that offer. I'm saying I would be on safe ground if I made that offer, just for the record here. But I thought I had a pretty good flashlight collection going on, but about a year ago, Carl started to getting me feeling a little bit inadequate. And in our family, I liked mag lights, all right? I thought that was the ultimate flashlight. You know, they're big. You know, you could defend yourself with a mag light. You know, huge D-cells, super bright, and all of that kind of thing. We had several there. But those mag lights were apparently not good enough, not bright enough, not tough enough. So after doing some research, I did a little upgrade to a Phoenix. Some of you might have a Phoenix, F-E-N-I-X, the Phoenix LD-41. This is a thing of beauty. And much research went into this after talking to Carl, of course. This thing has 520 lumens, and I won't shine it at you, but I mean, that is almost like a car headlight at night. It is a thing of beauty, a thing to behold, and works off a AA battery, so no weird batteries I need to buy. But I can tell you, whenever I camp personally, the last thing I do at night before zipping myself up in the tent is to shine this out in the woods for one last look. Just to, you know, see what possibly may eat me overnight. But, looking for any eyes out there in the woods. And then the light I started carrying in my bag, the blue bag I have with me almost everywhere, this is another thing of beauty. Very small, AAA batteries. The Streamlight Stylus Pro. And the Streamlight is also a direct result of Carl moving back to this area. And it got me looking at Streamlights. And I think the point here is, we know the value of light. We need lights everywhere we go. At our house, we've got the mag lights still by the front door. We've got one or two in each vehicle. We have a flashlight by the wood stove so we can get up in the middle of the night, check the temperature, see if we need to do something to it. We have lights by the bed. We have lights down in my office, flashlights in the furnace room, weapon lights, headlights we wear on our foreheads, bike lights, flashlights everywhere. We keep Rayovac in business. But there's a reason for this, and the reason is light is good. If something goes wrong, if something breaks, if something goes bump in the night, we're going to light it up at our house. We want to know what's there. The alternative, of course, is to stumble around, blindly groping in the darkness, not knowing where we're going, not knowing where the safety is. And this is really a picture of the world before the coming of Jesus Christ. The world was lost. The world was totally dark. Not physical darkness, but spiritual darkness, which of course is far more destructive. We remember that prophecy made by Isaiah, going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And that, of course, is exactly what happened with the coming of Jesus. We come over into the New Testament, and this is how John starts his book. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, referring to Jesus, John said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The Lord, therefore, does not want us to continue living in darkness. He doesn't want us groping around, bumping into walls, stepping on Legos in the dark. Instead, he wants us to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And so over and over again throughout John's gospel account, we read about Jesus being the light of the world. In the book of John, in fact, if I remember correctly, there are at least 15 metaphors comparing Jesus to light. And so there's a contrast, therefore, between the darkness of a worldly way of living and the light of living according to the Word of God. Of course, the only problem is that those who are evil actually hate the light. Some of you know we're having more and more burglaries and break-ins and that kind of thing down on the southwest side of Madison. And I've been in the news, of course, a lot over the last probably 5 years or so, and we've talked to a number of Madison police officers about this at various neighborhood association meetings. And their number one suggestion, obviously, is to lock your doors at all times. Keep your cars locked, even when they're parked in the garage. Keep your garage door down. Lock the door between your garage and your house and all those things. But a very close second is to light it up at night. Several years ago, when we put a timer on our outside lights because of that advice, it's actually a pretty neat little device. It's hardwired in as a switch. You actually enter in your latitude and your longitude, and it automatically figures out when the sun goes down and when it comes up. Then you can adjust it from there. But those lights are now on from when it first starts to get dark in the evening all the way through until the sun comes up each morning. So if you come on our street down on the southwest side of Madison, head for the neighbor's house, because ours is lit up at night. Hopefully they can put their lights on as well. The reason is, those who break in, they don't want to do it in the light. Light's one of the greatest deterrents to crime. Those who do evil, do it in the darkness. And that's exactly what John said earlier, going back to John 3, 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This therefore sets up the conflict that shows itself throughout the Lord's entire earthly ministry. Have you noticed? Everywhere the Lord went, and practically everything that he said, he was almost always opposed in some way. Everywhere he went, everything he said, people were almost always mad at what he said. And so I think we see then why Jesus summarizes his life in this way. It explains so much of the opposition. He came as a savior, and yet like the teenager who hides under the covers when you turn the light on, the world, for the most part, absolutely hated the Lord and his message. They wanted that light to go away. For many, that light was too much. That light was far too bright. And so as Jesus makes this final appeal, he nails down the fact, first of all, he and the Father are one. And then he emphasizes the fact that he came into this world as light. Our job as Christians, by the way, is to reflect that light into the world. And so that's a big part of what we do. As we go back to this passage in John 12, to the Lord's final public plea, we discover something else, a message that all of us need to hear. And that is, in his final appeal, Jesus puts the emphasis directly back on the words that he spoke. And again, I'd like for us to notice verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And this, in a nutshell, is what we need to know about Jesus. He represents the Father. He came to bring light into a dark world. And when all is said and done, his words will judge us on the last day. As the Lord points out, of course, he did not come to judge. That was not his primary mission. His primary mission was to come to this earth to save people. And so at this point, obviously, some people might say, yes, we're off the hook. We can do whatever we want to do with no consequences. Jesus says right here he's not going to judge us. And yet that is obviously not the case, is it? When Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he came on a mission to deliver a message of salvation. He came to deliver a message directly from God the Father, a message of grace and mercy and love. However, the Lord also explains that there is another day coming when the word that he spoke will, in fact, judge. In verse 48, the Lord refers to the last day. Judgment is, in fact, coming for those who reject the Lord and his message. We may be able to get away with things here and there in this life from time to time. But as Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, there is a day coming when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, that is, paid back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so the emphasis here then is on the Word of God. And this, if you remember, is exactly how John started his book in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That verse is all about Jesus Christ. John wants us to believe and obey the Word of God because the Word of God is the law. The Word of Jesus is the standard of judgment. I would like for us to note here that we will not be judged by popular opinion. In the same way, we will not be judged based on what our church teaches. We won't be judged based on what the preacher says in the pulpit. We will not be judged based on a jury of our peers. That's a big concept in our nation, of course. We will not be judged based on the fact that maybe we have sinned a little bit less than the guy who lives down the street. But instead, the Bible teaches that we will be judged based on our obedience to the words of Jesus Christ. Note also that we will not be judged based on whether we are perfect. We are not perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But instead, we will be judged based on whether we have believed and obeyed the words of Jesus. As we come to the end of this passage, we come away with a summary of what Jesus was all about. In this, his final public invitation, Jesus makes the case that he speaks for the Father. He makes the case that he comes as light to this world. And finally, he very clearly states that his words will judge the world on the last day. And so as we look over this little paragraph, just 7 verses long, John pretty much leaves us with the question, what will we personally do with this information? Now that we know this, now that we have read these verses in the book of John, now that we've read the whole book of John, what will we do with what we've learned about Jesus? As Christians, we know Jesus, and because we know Jesus, we know the Father. And because we have the words of Jesus, we have the ability to walk in the light of God's Word. And so for us then, as Christians, this passage is an encouragement. An encouragement to make sure that Jesus and his word always stays in first place. An encouragement that we will honor and respect the word of God. Let's give God's word the place of honor in our lives. Read it as we should, immersing ourselves in the word of Christ, that word that will ultimately judge us on the last day. Let us reflect the light of God's amazing love into the world around us. And in light of that amazing love, let's all fall at his feet in worship. It's an amazing thing that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world as the light of this world. And that's what this passage means for us. We are to serve him not out of terrorizing fear, but we serve God out of love. Let us therefore confess our sins. Let us repent, knowing that we're safe in the arms of God. That's what this passage means for us as Christians. For everybody else, I would ask a very simple question, and the question is, have you personally obeyed the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day. The Bible talks about obeying that. The Bible speaks of obeying the gospel. How do we obey a death, burial, and resurrection? That's a weird statement. How do we obey a death, burial, and resurrection? I would encourage you to dig into that on your own this week. I can very briefly explain it as we do at the end of each lesson every Lord's Day, but our obedience to the gospel means absolutely everything. I would encourage you, therefore, personally to dig into it. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It all goes back to what we believe concerning Jesus. As we learned in our Bible class, that's a key question. Is Jesus the Son of God? We as Christians believe that he is. We believe the evidence supports that conclusion. We can't say that he was just a good man or a great teacher or even a prophet. He is so much more than that. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Within just a few hours of making this final appeal, the Lord Jesus sealed these words that he spoke with his own blood. He ratified the words that he spoke by dying on the cross. We obey those words by turning away from sin, by allowing ourselves to be buried with him in baptism. We are then raised up out of the water as Christians, our sins having been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. If you have any questions about God's plan this morning, let us know. Pull us aside after worship, make a phone call, send a message through the information that's on the front of the bulletin this morning. We would love to sit down and study with you as soon as we can. However, if you are ready to obey the gospel right now, we would invite you to let us know about that decision as we all sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.